The reading today is from Joshua chapter 2. Well, it's the whole of Joshua chapter 2. You'll find it on page 216 of the Church Bibles. 216. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman who had taken the two men and hidden them, she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of the flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills, that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Now the men had said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet rope in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they had left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the continued inspiration from your word and for the faithfulness of this church in proclaiming it. And we pray that you will bless us now as we look at this chapter, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the second week of our series from the book of Joshua, This follows on from Eddie's sermon last Sunday, where we found out that Moses died and everything seemed to be changing, and there's a palpable sense of what next. We're also following Richard's booklet, Pathway into God's Promise, and this morning we will be drawing upon the title of this week, which is A Surprising Work of God. We'll also be looking at the issue raised in the booklet about reading history backwards. But we'll get to that in a moment. A surprising work of God. Well, it's surprising in lots of ways, and some of those are listed. First of all, that this is an interaction which concerned a woman and a Canaanite, and it was about an interaction which the children of Israel had been specifically told not to have dealings with, and certainly not to do a deal with the people of the land that they were about to replace. So it's strange that this great act of faith and blessing should come from disobedience from God's basic directions. But also there's another surprising thing about the about this passage, which is that Rahab has become notorious and become famous, mentioned twice in the New Testament, essentially for telling a lie. So when the people came and said, "Are the two spies here?" she said, "No, they're not," which is a direct lie. What happened, they left and they're going back to the fords of Jordan, which was a lie. So we're celebrating. I'm not intending to give any explanation of why this is still good, but it is surprising, everything about it. She was an outlier and not the sort of person to have the dealings with. So in the overall description of how the children of Israel entered the land, this is almost like a vignette. It's like a little moment, and it's outlined in some detail. It was quite a long chapter, and there's quite a lot of detail about all sorts of things, including the drying of flax on the roof. And some of that we will be mentioning. But before we get into that, I want to give one large guiding illustration of something. I'm going to do that by talking about tea services and china clay. Hundreds of years ago, before they discovered china clay in England, like places like Cornwall, where the Eden Project was put in an old china clay pit. But over 200 years ago, the only china clay came from China, and China was a country that hated us, that we were like devils, and they would only deal with us on the coast. The china clay came from a single place. They took it all the way up a river system, as far as was navigable. They took it off the boats, and then they put it. There were hundreds and hundreds of men with bare feet and bamboo poles that carried the china clay over the mountain, came down the other side, they loaded it onto boats, and it went all the way down that river system to meet us, the devils, at the port. And it's that picture of a watershed which I want us to have in our minds. So they carried all the china clay over the watershed. Obviously, the principle of a watershed is that a raindrop falling down onto it, if the wind's blowing to the, I'm trying to do it your way, if the wind's blowing to the west, it could fall on one river system, go 1,000 miles that way. If the wind's blowing to the east, The same raindrop could be blown that way, rest in this river system, and go 1,000 miles that way. So it's the picture, which I want us to have in our minds, of a watershed, and the fact that on a watershed you can separate two completely different worlds, and that they're and I want us to think about how precarious the raindrop is, that it could end up going either 1,000 miles this way or 1,000 miles that way through completely different geographies. And faith is a little bit like a watershed. There is a moment, and you could end up going into two completely different patterns of life and actual outcomes, immediate outcomes, and whole directions. And in faith, you are in a moment, and you have to be in that moment, and the difference between the outcome is severe. Now, we know that this passage about Rahab is about faith, because in Hebrews, when we come to the Faith Hall of Fame, Rahab is in it. And there are not many people in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, and she is, and she's listed as being remarkably faithful for a single reason in Hebrews 11, that is, she welcomed the spies. So Rahab welcomed the spies and entered the Faith Hall of Fame. Hebrews 11 doesn't just give us the best definition, probably, in the Bible, Hebrews 11, verse 1, of what faith is. There is a whole chapter of the heroes. So in this incident, there's like a macro watershed. So the children of Israel are there thinking, are we going to go in? Is it going to work out better than it did last time? There's another aspect of this story which is easy to forget, which is that Joshua himself was a spy, and he'd been part of the failure, although he was the person opposing the failure, but he was part of the first inconclusive attempt to get into the promised land. So for the children of Israel to be back there where Joshua had been the spy, and as we heard last week, they were told four times, be strong and courageous. But in that moment, they're thinking, do we go in? Is it going to be a success? Don't those walls look awfully high? And that is one side of the watershed. The other side of the watershed is, be strong and courageous and move into the land. Now, for Rahab, on a micro level, her watershed is, do I welcome the spies? Is this going to work out well for me? Am I going to save my family, or am I going to lose my life? And this is why the section in Pathway into God's Promise is so important, because you can't understand faith after you've heard the whole story. You have to put yourself in the moment. The moment for her was extremely precarious. It wasn't at all obvious. It wasn't at all obvious on several different levels. So just for a moment, before we go into Rahab's actions and her moment of faith, let's think for a moment who Rahab was, because there are lots of facts in this passage, so we don't have to have too much conjecture, but you do sort of, you are led to sort of fill in some of the gaps. So most Bibles say, when it says the word prostitute, it says in brackets at the bottom of the page, or innkeeper. Now, there's quite a lot of difference between, possibly, between a prostitute and an innkeeper. But it is significant, and this is another occasion where we have to transpose ourselves into the ancient world and the time of when this happened. Because in those days, families were very, very distinct. Travel was very, very restricted. And therefore, when travellers came to a place, a new city, there were very, very few places. There wasn't a series of budget hotels. There were very, very few places where a traveller could go because homes were open to family. They weren't open to strangers. So it is possible that a woman living on her own but running an inn would be viewed and talked of, because if you didn't have a husband, you were suspect. There's no mention of the husband. But also from the facts, we know that she had flax on the roof, which meant that she was carrying out the business of textiles, because that's what the flax was for making cloth, eventually for making cloth. She was an extremely capable person. She had real acting skills. She was industrious. She was able to put this proposition to the spies. So she wasn't like a nobody. And she was also, to a certain extent, directly from the account, she was an organizer of her own family. So she wasn't what you would imagine from the word prostitute. Okay, Rahab's faith. Her faith was lots of things. First of all, it was very real. The real in the sense that the dilemma she faced was serious. The stakes were high. She was looking at possibly being killed by the king of Jericho, and possibly being in a mass slaughter when the children of Israel came in. Her faith was in that context, that the stakes were very, very high. And it's difficult for us to put ourselves in her moment, because we know that she was rescued and her family was part of the children of Israel. Her faith was perceptive. So she had seen the impending disaster. And this may well be partly because she ran an inn. It could be, because where do you get all the news that she listed in this passage? How does somebody who's thousands of miles away from Egypt know about the children of Israel escaping from Egypt? How does she know in more recent times about the slaughter of tribes on the eastern side of the river? It could well be that Rahab was more clued up in what was happening in her world because she had travellers who were coming and speaking to her. But whatever, it's absolutely clear that she saw something. She saw something about what was happening, and she saw a threat. Her faith was also, and it's a very significant part of the entire story, her faith was a conviction about God. And this is absolutely clear in the passage, the words that she said. And again, we need a little bit of ancient context to understand what she was saying. When she used the words, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." is a very, very major statement for a Canaanite woman, because basically the Israel was the first and only group of people on the planet to acknowledge that God is not just the God of the land that you're in, and the God of the place, and the God of the fertility, and the God that's in an object, but is Lord of heaven and earth. It's a very, very major intellectual and spiritual leap which Christians build upon, but which the Jews had. And she saw it. She saw, this is completely different. The Lord your God is God of heaven above and of the earth below. And her faith was also a decision to accept God's purposes. So having seen that this Lord, who was the God of the Israelites, was different, having seen the otherness, and it may well be that in her mind she was comparing the Lord with the religious practices of Jericho and the Canaanites, and she may have started to see and become uncomfortable with how rubbish things were in her spiritual world, and saw something in God. It was a decision to accept God's purposes. So she could see this Lord was bringing these people in, and she wanted to be on the right side of God's purposes. Faith is always to do with God's purposes. It's a watershed in the midst of God's purposes. Macro, are we going in? Are we going to make a success? Micro, am I going to welcome these spies? And the next thing is that her faith was active. It was detailed and it was diligent. And that's why the detail of the story is quite revealing, just how carefully laid out this deal was between the spies and between Rahab. It wasn't vague and relaxed. It was a series of clear events. But the most important thing about the action of Rahab's faith is she was seizing the moment. So it was either shot these spies or welcome these spies. She seized the moment to act for God's purposes. And then finally, her faith was effective. Obviously, that is reading history backwards, but her faith was effective. It did take her from the watershed, side of the watershed where her family was slaughtered by the incoming Israelites, and it took her into the side, effectively into the side which saved her family. It was effective for her. But also, we have to remember, it was effective on the macro level as well, because we have to think what it would have been like for the Joshua and the people left on the east side of the river to lose the spies. So they sent spies and the spies didn't come back. What effect would that have on the being bold and courageous and entering the land? So this small vignette, this act of faith, was also effective on the macro level. The spies were able to get back and say, look, these people are terrified of us. The effect of that on the watershed of going in was huge. So the deal was struck. And the deal was almost like a legal contract. It was designed to work, have a clear outcome. And it's worth remarking upon the fact that in the Old Testament there are all sorts of pictograms of salvation. I know I'm not using the word pictogram correctly, but you know what I mean. There's the Exodus itself, and the passing over is a pictogram of salvation. The story of Joseph, you know, being thrown into the pit and facing a life worse than death, is a pictogram. You know, ending up the second most important person on the planet is a pictogram, and this too is one of the Old Testament pictograms of salvation, because the red rope dangling from the window is obviously to be understood in the Jewish world as a mirroring of the Passover, the blood on the post, the red rope in the window. So it's part of a series of pictograms about being saved. But it was designed to work. It was contingent. So in other words, it wasn't something that was decided would happen whatever the other side did. It was contingent on both people becoming vulnerable. There are demands placed on both sides, and unless one side did its part, the other party wouldn't do theirs. But note in that Rahab is known for faith, because in that exchange of contingent obligations, she was most at risk. Once those spies got down the rope and were running across the countryside and accepting her advice not to go to the ford, but to go into the mountains and wait, once they were there, she was totally at risk of them honouring their side of the bargain. They got their side. Obviously, the spies were at risk up to the point of her hiding them, because she could have just handed them in to the king of Jericho at any stage. But when she didn't, and when she let them down by the wall, she was totally at risk. And the deal was, to some extent, also challenging to the contemporary mind. Now, this is an aside, but in the modern world, making a promise like that, finding out that you've won your part of the bargain, means fulfilling your part of the bargain, is impractical, verging on the stupid, because as soon as you've had your half of the bargain, you can have everything. And the idea of having a deal, a transaction, where it mattered and where both sides had to comply, both sides had to do something, is to a certain extent challenging to the contemporary mind. There's a story of Viscount Sermon Burma, and he had some sort of rebellious group of people, tribe in Burma, who could have been working for the British, but actually chose to work against the British. And he got the leader to come to him, to talk to him. And after they'd had the conversation, I don't even know if this leader decided to stop fighting the British, Viscount Sims said to him, "Well, I could solve my problem by just not letting you back and lead the group." And this guy said to him, Viscount Sims said to him, "How did you know you were going to get back?" And he said, "I had the word of an English officer. I knew I was going to get back." Now, that sort of ethic whereby you will prejudice your own benefits by sticking to a deal is not always how we are now. Anyway, what can we learn about faith and watershed moments? The first thing I would say is that stakes are high. Now, sometimes we don't have much of an impression that a watershed has high stakes, that dropping one side compared to the other makes a big difference. But it really, really does. The stakes were high for Rahab. They really were high. It was life or death. And we may not see our lives in those terms, but the stakes are always high. The difference between what it's like in this world long term and what it's like in this world long time, over the longer time, is huge. We may not have any impression of impending disaster, but are we correct? There is a conspiracy in contemporary life which is trying to make people think, not just, it's not as simple as there is no God, there's no life after death, there's no this, there's no, it's not as simple as that. It starts at a simpler level and is all-pervading, which is that nothing matters and nothing has meaning. Nothing matters, and the stakes are not high. The devil's big lie to all people is the stakes are not high. The stakes are high, and occasionally people need to be reminded of it. The other thing to learn is the perception of not just of impending disaster, but perception of otherness. Now, the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is evidence of things unseen. And the Christian concept of faith is often to do with like an analogy to blindness. You cannot understand what's actually happening. You can't see it. Therefore, you have to hold on to something and somebody who is directing your paths, who can see. And that's a very, very strong element. But also in faith, there is an aspect of it which is to do with seeing. And a person in their progress to faith often starts to see little bits of things, like Rahab saw. She didn't have a clear picture of anything, but she started to see things about this person called the Lord. She started to see bits of it, and she started to become uncomfortable about the regime that she was living in. And this is important now. Now, there could be somebody who is from a different faith tradition who has contact with St. John's or looks at the videos or whatever. There could be somebody who is an adamant and convinced atheist who comes and sits in our pews. Slightly unlikely, because the number of convinced atheists out there in the world are very, very few. But you never know, there may be one of them who walks in. And they could well be seeing something from a completely different world, seeing little things in what we do and in the reading of the Bible. So what we can learn is to latch onto those little bits of vision of the truth and the otherness, particularly as we see them in the person of Jesus. So in a way, this is a call to read the gospel accounts, read them in bits, read them as wholes, read them as if you never read them before. Find out and improve your perception of how other, absolutely other, this person Jesus is from the surroundings that you live in. And then obviously the final thing is obvious: seize the moment. When you get these little pictures, and when you are that raindrop dropping towards the watershed, you have to respond like Rahab, decisive and diligent, and do something about it. Be bold and courageous to choose the pathway of faith. Be bold and courageous to accept the purpose of God, that side of the watershed, the purposes of God, to respond to it and to accept it. Opt for God's purposes. In a way, that's a call to merge your micro with the vast macro of his kingdom. So an individual choice, what does it matter in the scheme of things? What does it matter in your watershed? Well, it really, really does matter. And as you make the choice for God's purposes, you're joining God's purposes. You're entering the whole river system that is this side, and you're getting out of the river system that's that side. Amen.